Amen. Good evening. Take your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. The question this evening is to explain 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let's open with reading through the entire chapter. Now, as touching these things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be it that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat of those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you give us the opportunity and privilege to give you honor, to serve you for your glory, not for our own means, but your purpose in our serving you is to glorify your own name. Help us as we look to your word this evening to understand these truths from Scripture, and to glean from it, and to apply these crucial lessons to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. The question we have this evening is, please explain how or what 1 Corinthians 8 means, and from the perspective of Paul, who knew the truth, what it means, and explain it from the perspective of Paul, who knew the truth. For instance, some people believe that playing cards are wrong to use or play with, even if it is a non-gambling game. Are these preferences, convictions, or doctrines, or just traditions? Well, a few weeks back, we kind of got into the difference of doctrines and convictions, where they stand. Traditions... was kind of tagged along with that. Traditions are really empty practices. They don't hold up against Scripture. They're something that's perpetuated, but there's really no Scripture for it. It's just, well, I'm doing it because Dad did it, because Granddad did it, because Great Granddad did it, or maybe I started it, and I do it just because I do it. You can start a tradition just if you do something just because you do something. You're in essence starting a tradition. Not in essence, you are starting a tradition for yourself or your family. This question added the word preferences into it, and preferences are kind of touched on in this passage. This passage isn't really directly in regards to doing something, whether doctrine or conviction, tradition or preference. This passage is dealing more with our heart before God as we make choices to do things. And yes, that does play into the other, but it's not directly dealing with the differences in those. But it is there, so we'll touch on it. excuse me. First of all, looking as introduction, looking at the perspective of Paul, we see that in this passage, Paul is covering every angle, he's covering the position of every person that could be involved, the first person, third person, the bystander, the entire church, and so forth. He covers every angle, every part of influence shared. And he does a thorough presentation with this. And yes, Paul had knowledge in this area. He was very knowledgeable, as the as a Pharisee of Pharisees, he excelled in Bible knowledge. He had a perfect understanding of what God said was right and wrong. You also have to understand that as a Pharisee of Pharisees, there were things that he left off that before that time he understood to be, if he didn't do such and such, he was not godly. For instance, if he walked one step further than any of his possessions on the Sabbath day, there was a major problem for him. Now, was there a major problem for him before God? No. There was a major problem for him before his peers, because they'd taken the law of Moses, and you know, I don't know if you know this actually, where in the law of Moses God gave them boundaries for the Sabbath day, and he included how far you can travel on a Sabbath day. Well, let's say you wanted to go to your brother's house for dinner after meeting the synagogue. The problem is you live on this side of town, and he lives on that side of town. And for you to get to his place to go have dinner with him, you'd have to walk further than you were technically allowed on the Sabbath day. So the synagogue was within your boundaries, and maybe you could go another 50 feet. Well, the Pharisees, they said, we've got a way around this. The law is about you can go this far from one of your possessions. And so the evening before, you would send a servant out with a shoe of yours, or a article of furniture, or hang a coat of yours over a fence, or something along that line. And so you could walk to that, and, oh, this is my possession. And therefore, now you can walk that distance again. so they'd taken the Word of God, and they said, well, we're still going to serve, but we're going to do it to our own means, and they created a tradition. So you need to understand that Paul was very much in that. He understood all about perceptions, perspectives, and all those things. and now you also need to understand that he's writing this with knowledge of how God sees it versus how man sees it. He grew up with how man sees it. Being saved, he learned how God sees it. So he has knowledge there. He has perspective in this. Paul was a very perceptive man. He could you read what Paul says about people, how Paul dealt with people. You read the Acts, what Luke saw Paul doing. And Paul was the kind of guy who could look at you and read you pretty well, even if he hadn't met you before. He was very perceptive. He had perspective. This allowed him to see many things, and that's, you could debate on whether it was one of the reasons God chose to use him or whether God gave him an extra gift of perception as he got into the ministry. Either way, it doesn't matter. It allowed him to be very useful in the ministry. So he could see things that maybe somebody else couldn't see about repercussions, about extenuating circumstances. And he writes this chapter from that perspective. Thirdly, we need to understand that the perspective of Paul in writing this chapter is that of inspiration. All right? It's in the Bible. It's been preserved for you and I to read today. What's been preserved is inspired. So what you read here is not just Paul's perspective, but it's something that God shared with him. Okay? That's very important anytime you're trying to learn something in the Scriptures, is to remember that this is inspired. You can read all the commentaries you want, and they may help you understand some things that are in these pages, but they're not inspired. This has priority. This has position over anything anybody says. You can listen to me and you can tell me that, oh, you did a great job today. You can come tell me I did a bad job. Either way, this has priority over anything I say. Now, it was a bit different. We can read this and read, okay, Paul's writing, but we have to have a little bit different perspective here. Paul is writing this under inspiration. Sure, he was the man with the pen in his hand, or dictating words to a scribe who had a pen in his hand. Either way, God breathed. How do you speak? Breath passes your vocal cords. God spoke to Paul. Paul either penned it or had a scribe pen it for him. But these are the words of God. So, that's the perspective of Paul in this chapter that we need to have as we look into it. The first thing we need to note here in dissecting this chapter so that we can apply it to our lives is Paul puts this topic in every one of our laps. First verse. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know. Now, as you read through the chapter, you remember I stated he comes at this topic from everybody's perspective. He hits every angle. He looks at every sphere of influence. He looks at every person. So understanding that, when he says we here, he's not saying, I, Paul, my Barnabas, Luke, whoever else is with me in their team, we know this about you guys. He's not saying that. He's saying, we, me, and you, the reader. This is inclusive of everybody. We. He's sharing that we with us, even. We know what? That we all have knowledge. We all have knowledge. He puts this entire chapter in every one of our laps. We all have to consider things in our lives, make choices. What am I doing, and how is this influencing other people? And how does God see my actions and my choices? Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. There is not one of us that can stand before God and say, I had no idea that rock music ever had anything to do with idolatry. Is there anybody here that can say that? You can't. If you could a minute ago, you can't now. just in case you didn't know that. There is not any one of us here that can stand before God someday and say, God, I didn't know that liquor is destructive. We can't do that. None of us can stand before God and say, God, I didn't know that jumping off a 300-foot cliff would kill me. There's certain basic things. God gave us an intellect. God gave us perception. And we cannot stand before God and say, God, I didn't know the obvious. I did not use the perception that you gave me to understand what this might entail. And here he says, Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. He's writing to the Corinthians who were in an idolatrous town, and you went down to the grocery store, the market, and 90% of those vendors worshipped some idol. And so every morning when they got all their meats ready, guess what? They likely blessed those carcasses. Oh, whatever, God bless, bless the meat and bless my sales today and so forth. But you also knew which ones went so far as to take it down to the temple and have the priest do. You knew which ones were part of the sacrifice and then offered to people. Those were probably pricier meats. It wasn't too hard to know which things had to do with idolatry. The part of the question here touches on, for instance, some people believe that playing cards are wrong to use or play with, even if it is a non-gambling game. Now, I'll say it is your choice if you want to use playing cards. That's entirely your choice. But can you pick up playing cards and not associate them with gambling? Can you? There's nobody in this room that can. Now, again, you read through this passage, even with knowing that they're associated with gambling, as we go through this passage, I'll show you, it's perfectly fine if you want to continue to use playing cards. It's perfectly fine. But there's an extenuating choice that you've got to make where that's where the difference is. Excuse me. So first of all, looking at this verse, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Everyone in, and I'm just saying this, it's here in the question. Everyone in this room knows that playing cards are for the most part associated with gambling. It's included in the question. I've had a lot of discussions with Christians about liquor. And every one of us in this room know that, you know, what liquor is associated with, what it does and so forth, and what God thinks of liquor. And we can, I hope, we all can pull up scriptures and say, look, God says the priest should not drink. And the Bible says we're all priests, so therefore none of us should drink. God says that strong drink is raging and wine is a mocker. You want to be a madman? The Bible says not to be part with a madman. Do you like to be mocked? The Bible says liquor will mock you. So you need to know these verses. Because there are a lot of Christians who say, oh, well, a sip or two between me and my wife at home, it's no big deal. Okay. But what is the extenuating influence? And that's what this chapter is dealing with. The premise that is established to begin with is there are certain things in life where everybody knows what they're attached to. Now, he says, knowledge puffeth up. You can do it's very interesting to me that he puts this in here right before the rest of the chapter. He talks about knowledge. He talks about the use of knowledge. And so if you're not reading carefully, you say, wait a second. He says knowledge makes you proud. And then he goes through the rest of the chapter basically promoting knowledge. So why on earth does he preface it with knowledge makes you proud, puffeth up? He answers that part in the next verse here, but he wants us to also realize, God wants us to realize that you can do two things with your knowledge. You can take the knowledge that hopefully we gain here tonight and take the knowledge that you have through Scripture. You can take whatever knowledge you have and you can be very cocky about it. You can walk around the smartest person in the room or with that attitude. You can be the person who's, you know, I've got all the answers and you better listen to me because I have the right ones. Are you going to get anywhere with that? 9 times out of 10, no. Every now and then, yeah. But 9 times out of 10, no, you're not going to get anywhere. That kind of use of knowledge puffs up, but charity edifieth. Excuse me. Lost my place for a moment. This is the first mention here, if you will, of using preferences to base your Christian life. If you're building your Christian practice on, well, I feel it's this way, well, I think it's this way, well, I see it this way, even if you're right, you've built it on your own version. It's I, me, and you've created a preference, even if you're right. You're using a platform of pride, and that makes it where someone else will turn around and say, well, that's just the way he thinks. And you've shot yourself in the foot. On the other hand, the other side of preference and pride is when you have somebody who's not that way, but they walk a certain way, they've made choices honestly to honor God in their lives, and God's working on something in your life and you just don't want to buckle. You don't want to bow and say, and you're going, well, that's just his preference. That's just the way she sees things. So you're labeling them with preference. Where it's not, they're not doing it in preference, they're doing it in honor to God. So the ball of pride is in your court. See, if we want to establish anything to do with the Scripture with preferences, we are reducing godliness to self-serving. We're reducing godliness to self-serving. No matter how right it is, we're doing it to serve ourselves. So, again, doctrines, those are things found firmly in Scripture. Convictions are things that we see in Scripture that uphold doctrines, that uphold godliness. And God has spoken to your heart and you yield to Him. Yes, Lord, I believe this will honor you. I will do it for your glory. Traditions are just empty things. They're something that was started that you do just because it works, because it feels good, because of whatever, but ultimately it's empty. But a preference can be very right or very wrong. Either way, it is reducing godliness to self-serving. Then it says, knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Charity edifieth. So you make the same choices that are presented in this chapter in charity, in love, primarily love for God and His reputation. And that's going to edify. That's going to build people up. Sure, it'll turn some people away. Jesus said, if you love me, somebody's going to hate you. In fact, he said, most people are going to hate you. He said, those that follow me would have fathers and sons turn against them. They would have mothers and daughters turn against them. They would have wives and husbands turn against them. This is a reality of serving God. So yeah, there's going to be some times where we take some flack. But charity, love for God and love for others, and making our choices in respect to that, does edify. Maybe not at the moment, but somewhere along the line. Charity and love bring humility and service. Verse 2, he says, and if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. It's one of my favorite verses. I tell it to myself frequently. And we all ought to. This verse is the answer. You have a question on why it says knowledge puffeth up, and then he uses knowledge over and over again in the chapter. This here's the answer to that. Knowledge puffs up. If you're one that's going to take knowledge and say, I'm so smart, I'm the most spiritual person that I know, he says, God says, if any of us think we know anything, stop. Because we know nothing yet as we ought to know. We've got a lot to learn. Even in things that we think we know very well. We must combat our pride. I'm going to jump on down to verse 6. In making choices, we're faced with something, whatever it may be. Anything where you're trying to decide, should I do this or should I not? You see a gauge in verse 6. Now, when you're filling a tire with air, you use a gauge, don't you? And the gauge shows you how much air you should put in. If you put any more than that, you'll damage your tire. If you put in too much less than that and drive on it, you'll damage your tire. If you're working with steam, a steam engine, you use a gauge. If you don't put enough steam through the system, it doesn't do anything. If you put too much, you now have a bomb. excuse me. We all know what gauges are. There's something that tells us what the right thing to do here is. Well, we have a gauge in Christian choices in verse 6. But to us, Again, this is the same position as the we. It's all of us. It's the writer and the reader. But to us, there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things and we in Him. And one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we by Him. The gauge tells us when we make a choice, it's not about anything else. It's not about, well, they're doing it, so it must be okay. It's not about that. It's not about, well, it doesn't say this clearly, so I can do it this way. It's not about any side issue that we want to bring up. It's about there's one God, there's one Father, and we're all in Him, and there's one Lord, that's Master, that's the one we obey, and it's Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. You exist because of Him. You breathe because of Him. You move because of Him. Or you stop moving because of Him. There's the gauge. Now, when we come to a choice, using this gauge, we say, okay, what affects God in my life, and how is God's view affected in this in my life? Now, thinking of that, we look at verse 7 and it says, howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. Wait a minute, he's contradicting himself from the first verse, isn't he? No, he's not. Because there's some obvious things that we all have knowledge of, right? But there's some things where some of us know and some of us don't. And I should have brought the board up here, but I can do it on my piece of paper here real quick. You have didn't do that quite right. Hold on one second. Let me draw it again. Well, I'm kind of messed up again, but got 5 instead of 6. Hey, can you see these 6 circles? There's 5 circles. If you can see 6 there, you're pretty amazing. There's 5 circles, and they all intersect, don't they? Every single one of them intersects at some point. So that's where, in verse 1, it says, we all have knowledge. There's some things where we all have a basic knowledge. But you'll note that most of this circle has nothing to do with this circle. But both of them have a fair chunk in this circle. So think of that, of, you know, different ideas, different thoughts. There's points where everybody intersects. There's points where some people know some things and some people don't. And some these two same people over here know about this. You see what I'm saying? So that's how we understand verse 7. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. And that knowledge in particular is interesting. You would think that the basic knowledge that we would all have is that with us, there is one God and one Father, and we're all in Him. And there's one Lord Jesus Christ, and we're all by Him, right? That should be the basic knowledge where we all intersect. But that's actually the knowledge that He says not every one of us have. That's interesting. And that should put us into perspective of, hey, we've got to use this gauge. We've got to look at our choices in life in regards to God's function in our life. Now, what does it say? For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol. Look at that. The knowledge that these people that don't have some knowledge do have is the knowledge in the first verse. They still know it's offered to an idol. And as you continue on, they're even in the idol's temple eating it. It says, with conscience of the idol, are continuing to eat it as a thing offered. We don't have much problem with outright idolatry here, so let's put it this way. This is the same as a Christian going into the bar. Not just one that is trying to excuse it for himself and taking a drink at home, but one that says, I'm saved, I'm fine, I want to go to the bar. Okay? This is the same as, it's an outright, well, things are good between me and God, so I can do what I want. You see, the knowledge that they're not practicing is the active participation of God in their life. They left that out somewhere. How did they leave it out? Well, they made excuses. You look again at the context here, they're making excuses. Well, again, like I said, I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. I'm good with God, so I can do what I want. It's between me and God. Well, yeah, it is between you and God. But see what happens when we start making these excuses. And their conscience being weak is what? Defiled. It gets dirty. It gets damaged. Part of it gets chipped away and lost and broken. And so the next time they have to make a choice that's a bigger one, they're more likely to make a worse choice. And the next time they make a choice that's bigger than that, they're more likely to make a worse choice. Because the conscience was defiled. It was muddied. Jonathan and Daniel, they've dove in the Columbia River. And they've, you know, a couple times working with them, they've come back up and told me, the deeper they go, the muddier it got. You know, it looks so nice on top. Scoop up the water, it's clear as can be. But the deeper they went, it wasn't getting darker because they were further from the light. It was getting darker because there was more mud floating around. It's the same with when a Christian begins to make choices without consideration of God. We're muddying up our conscience. And the deeper we go, the less we can see because we're just getting into more and more mud. Now, we look at verse 8. And it says, but meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. So Paul is saying, in essence, it's perfectly fine for a Christian to go down into the idol's temple and sit down and eat meat that's offered unto idols. That's what it says here. Now, excuse me, parents, if you have to do some catch-up at home, but in the same context, you can, under the grace of God, go into an establishment and do what you want. Okay? The meat itself, the action itself, the whatever itself, is not going to make you better or worse before God. It's the extenuating circumstance. It's the heart of the matter. It's not about the item. It's not about your works even. It's not about, well, I won't do that because I'm such a good Christian. It's about what honors God. You see, this is where we hold standards. We practice certain things in our church, in our families, as we go out in the world. There's certain things we will and won't do. And a lot of people say, well, you've got work salvation because of it. If you're doing it for the works, if you're doing those things to commend yourself to God, you really should check. Because it's not about the works. It's about God's honor. Okay? We're talking about the gauge again. First, we acknowledge there's one God, one Father, one Lord, Jesus Christ. You've established the gauge. And now, looking at this choice, it's not about the way I see it. It's not about the way somebody else sees it. It's about bringing honor to God. It is not about us getting a pat on the back, entering into heaven and God saying, well, you did such a good job never doing any of that stuff. It's not about God saying, well, you did such a good job always only doing this stuff. You need to understand something. When God says, well done, thou good and faithful servant, that is to those who have done a good job glorifying Him. Because, and you say, well, that sounds awfully selfish of God. Doesn't He give me any credit in the matter? What were you made for? To glorify God. Very good. Your entire purpose of being born is to glorify God. You want God to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? He says that to those who have been good and faithful at what they were created to do, and that is to glorify Him, to bring honor to Him, to do what causes other people to say, God is good. God is amazing. God is righteous. It's not about, I'm such a good Christian, I'm going to show everybody all about. No. I need to be a good Christian so I can show everyone who God is. The meat doesn't give us any place with God one way or t'other. It's the choice and the consideration of the influence. In that light, we look at verse 9 and it says, watch your testimony. Take heed lest by any means this liberty or freedom of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. That's the air that we're pumping into the tire, okay? So we don't get it too fat or too flat. Take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to them that are weak. I want you to notice verse 10 begins with, "For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge." As you continue on, it goes to the brethren. But this section starts with any man. It goes outside of just the church. It includes the church. It includes brothers and sisters in Christ. But it goes outside to include the world. If any man sees you, shall not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? Knocking on doors, witnessing on the street, witnessing to your friends. How many times have you heard, "There's too many what in the church?" Hypocrites. Those are the words of someone who saw usually a single Christian that said, "I have liberty. I'm going to do what I want in this situation." And a weaker person, a brother, sister, or a lost person who is in or outside the church said, if they can't even respect what they call God, what have I to do with thee? It's not specific here. It's any man. It continues on to focus on the brother in Christ, but it begins with the broad perspective. They'll be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. What a responsibility is placed on our shoulders. And we may not even know it. But now we do, or we should. "But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ." How did I sin against Christ? Because we missed the gauge. Instead of honoring God, we ran on flat and wore something out, or we blew it up. Paul's conclusion is in verse 13. "Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." He says, if there's any of it, then I'll have none of it. Now, most of you know I don't use playing cards at all. This is why. Because, alright, I could use them without any problem with gambling or an inference to gambling. I can. But I'll give you an instance. One day I was at my chiropractor up in Kamloops, and the subject of playing cards came up. And he was started to go on about it in a very, camaraderie type conversation, you know, like, where they expect you to know exactly what they're talking about. Okay, I can't think of the word. I'm sorry, I don't play cards. And you know what his first response as a lost man was? "Well, I don't gamble either." That was his first response as a lost man. Now, through the course of the conversation, I showed him that he does gamble. But the his connection as a lost man was playing cards with gambling. Now, if about how I play poker or whatever, I don't remember that part. And I join in the conversation, and he has no idea that I only play poker for the game itself. And I'm just throwing that out as an illustration. Don't even use chips. I don't know if you can do that in poker, because I don't know how to play poker, okay? I've taken every part of gambling out of it. It's just a fun game for a game's sake. He wouldn't know that if I spoke back with him and, yeah, I know how to play the game, would he? But he knew I was a Christian. All I had to do is say, I don't use cards. Now, it's your choice whether you use them or not. That's perfectly fine. My choice was before God, for some people, there is one instance where God got some honor out of it. Now, I can tell you, we went to Nova Scotia, and there was a gentleman there that would go on and on for hours with me on how Christians not drinking was a Western coast tradition. And I showed him all the scriptures over and over again. He says, "No, you're just interpreting those through a West Coast view." And I showed him over and over again. He would not see it. Now, he claims he was very careful to only do it in his house with his wife. Well, according to that verse, technically he'd be fine. But then one day he complained to me how his daughter was going to the bar. How'd she end up there, folks? I can tell you three different churches of which I've either been connected to, and one of them just know the pastor, it was a long time ago, where somebody in the church was drinking on their own, and nobody in the church knew about it until somebody in the world said, "Oh, you guys must be fine with Christians drinking," because a lost person knew about it and in their minds connected it to the entire church. They made a personal choice before God. We all have that liberty. And in matters of liberty, Paul wasn't inflicting it on anybody. He just said, "Look, this is a matter of charity. As long as I'm alive, man, as long as the world stands. If the entire world is destroyed and it's me and one other guy, and me getting anywhere close to idolatrous meats is going to make him turn from Christ or make him not grow as a Christian, I'm not touching that meat. If it's the last thing to eat, I'm not touching that meat." You say, "Well, that'd be unreasonable. It's the last thing to eat, man." What happens after you eat the last thing to eat? You're going to die anyway and stand before glory, and you'll never be stand in glory, and you'll never be hungry again anyway. When you look at it with an eternal perspective, it's an easy decision. Go back. To verse 4 with you. We didn't look at it yet. It says, "As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifices unto idols," what does he say? "We know that an idol is nothing in the world." It's nothing. But what you do with it sure can cause something in eternity. We need to learn to make our choices in light of the honor of God. Yeah, you might take some flack for it. You might be praised for it. The fact of the matter is, it doesn't matter either way. If God is honored, that's what matters, because it's not about you and me. It's about Him. And presenting something along those lines, presenting a choice that you have made to honor God, yeah, it needs to be done with charity. Otherwise, it's not going to make any difference. If it's not done with charity, well, then it is puffed up. And it's, again, goes right back to not honoring God. I've gone long tonight. It's kind of, we don't usually go over a whole chapter. But we need to understand that's what is being gotten at here. That needs to be the gauge of our choices. And you say, well, that's so restrictive. It's actually very freeing, because it takes your eyes off the here and now, and it focuses your heart on God and eternity. That's an amazing thing. Let's pray. Father, thank You that Your word is powerful and it is true. And Lord, You teach each one of us to serve You at different points and with different things. And Lord, may we all grow together into Your likeness as You have desired. I ask that You would bless us this evening and help us to consider our actions in the light of the eyes of those around us. And I ask that You would fulfill Your promise in that and bless us when we do, with the knowledge that You have been glorified and honored. In Jesus' name, amen.